Scripture reading is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you for your word and the truths that it gives us to live life, to follow you faithfully. Lord, now as Pastor Logan comes, I pray that you would use the preparation, the study that he has done faithfully to minister to your people, that he would speak to us truth from your word, that your spirit would empower the message to reach all of us deeply into our hearts and minds. Lord, take away distraction now, anything that would keep us from hearing from you. I pray for those that might not know you as Lord this morning, that you would convict of sin, open eyes to the truth of gospel, and save hearts and souls. Lord, we ask that you would be glorified among us now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning, church. It's good to be back with you again. Well, we're going to continue to work through this great closing section to the book of Ephesians, in which Paul has issued a charge to his readers to engage the battle, which is the Christian life. To know that we have an enemy, but even more than that, to know that in Christ we are called to be strong in the strength of his might. And in the strength of his might, we are called to stand firm in the face of all opposition. You know, there's a passage from the book of John that we should all take great comfort in. It's one that I certainly take great comfort in. And that is the high priestly prayer from John 17, the prayer that Christ prayed on the night of his arrest. And what's amazing about this passage is it's one of the few places that we get insight into the communion that was shared between the Father and the Son during his time on earth. And what is so comforting is what is so telling about the love that the Son has for his people. Because this was the very night that he knew he was going to be betrayed unto his death. He knew what was before him, that he was about to face a gruesome death. And yet he takes time to intercede for us. He takes time to pray for you. And that's exactly who he prayed for. This is what John says in John 17, 20. He said, I do not ask for these only, speaking of the disciples that were present, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That's you, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the entire prayer is worth weeks of study, which, Lord willing, we will get there when we get into the book of John starting this summer. But I want us to hear one thing in particular that he prayed for today, and that came from John 17, verse 14, when he said this. He said, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." You see, Christ knew of the danger that we would face by remaining in this fallen world while belonging to him. And his request to the Father was that he would keep us from the evil one, meaning that he would keep us from falling to his schemes, to the devil's schemes. And God answered that prayer. The prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ don't go unanswered. But how did he answer that prayer? Well, we need to understand that God is a God of means. And he often achieves his will through means. And the means by which this request of Christ is answered, I believe, is through the supplying his people with the whole armor of God. What we are working through right now is a fulfillment of the intercession of Christ on behalf of his people to keep us from the evil one. God has given us everything we need to stand and to stand firm, to not fall prey to the evil one as we navigate this world. Now, last week we began to look at the armor in detail, starting with the first three, and we're just going to continue to do that this week. Today our structure is simple. We're going to simply walk through the remaining three pieces of armor that must be equipped in order for us to stand in the Christian life, in order for us to fight the fight of faith. And again, I think we're going to see just how immensely practical all of this is, how applicable all of it is to our lives. God has given us everything we need to stand firm. So let's look at this. Let's look at what would actually be the fourth piece of armor in Paul's list, the shield of faith. So we're going to start in verse 16. Paul says this, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." Now, the shield of faith is the one piece of armor that does not have a parallel in the book of Isaiah. If you remember from last week, the belt of truth was from Isaiah chapter 11. The breastplate of righteousness was from Isaiah chapter 59. The shoes of preparation for the gospel of peace was drawn from Isaiah 52. All of them were reflected in Isaiah, drawn from the armor that God himself wears. However, when we come here to the shield of faith, there is no parallel with the armor that God employs in the book of Isaiah. And you can kind of see why. This is not a piece of armor that God would need to employ. Faith is our trust in him. Now, with that being said, even though it's not rooted in Isaiah or in the armor of God himself, or the armor that God wears himself, I believe this is connected to another reality that we see all through the Old Testament. And that is that repeatedly, through the Old Testament, God himself is said to be the shield for his people. I mean, that's even how he describes himself to Abraham when he came to him in a vision in Genesis chapter 15. He said, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great." Or in Deuteronomy 33, speaking to Israel, "Blessed are you, O Israel, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help." Or we see this repeated all through the Psalms, Psalm 3, Psalm 5, Psalm 18, Psalm 28, Psalm 33, Psalm 84, Psalm 89, Psalm 115, over and over. We see the affirmation that the Lord is my shield, he is my fortress, he is my protection. Or as Proverbs 30 says, he is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. I think it's very likely that our trusting in God as our shield is what is informing Paul's thought here, which is why it is called the shield of faith. Now, faith is something that I think often just gets way overcomplicated. We treat it as if it is some kind of mystical experience. Faith, simply defined, is belief and trust. That's all it is. Faith is not a force. It is not in and of itself some kind of power. It is not anything goofy like that, as the charismatics would have you believe. Not at all. It is simply belief and trust. And it has to be both. Because you can believe something to be true without trusting in it. But to have faith, you must have belief and trust. And because that is what faith is, faith must, it necessarily must have an object for faith to even exist. Otherwise, there is no faith. And what is the object of our faith? Well, broadly speaking, it is God in His totality, meaning His character, His person, His works, His word, His promises, His trustworthiness. That is where our faith lies. Trust in Him. And our trust in Him, our faith, is a shield for our protection. Now, the imagery that Paul is using here is very specific, of faith being our shield. This is particular in nature. The word that he chose for shield was a particular type of shield used by the Roman army. That's why we believe there's two sources feeding into this. This was not the small circular type of shield that was very mobile and was very common. This was actually the word for the long door-shaped shield that was about 2.5 feet wide and about 4 feet tall. And its primary use was to protect soldiers from arrows. Now, a common war tactic of the day was for the archers to dip their arrows in pitch and light them on fire. And when those flaming arrows came in and they were blocked by wooden shields, often those shields would go up in flames, forcing the soldiers to ditch their shield and their protection, making them exposed and vulnerable while more arrows were raining down upon them. It was meant to create chaos and destruction. And so what the Roman army did in response to this problem was to create shields that were long enough to protect the entire body. And though they were still made of wood, they reinforced them with metal on the edges, and they would cover them with calfskin, or sometimes canvas. And what they would do the day before battle is they would soak these calfskins in water and wrap the face of the shields so that when these flaming arrows would come in, those shields would literally quench the arrows of the enemy. They would extinguish those flaming arrows. This is the imagery that Paul is drawing here. This is a very specific type of shield that was used during the Roman era. And because the truth is, Satan is going to launch fiery arrows at us, fiery darts at us, meaning he is going to bring hardship down on our lives that we did not expect, that we did not see coming, that are meant to bring chaos, that are meant to make us vulnerable to further attacks. And the only thing that can extinguish Satan's attempt to make shipwreck of our lives is not a grit and bear it type of mindset. It's not a trust in the strength of the flesh, a trust in yourself. No, it is faith. It is trust in the only one who is truly faithful. It is a trust in the promises and the power of God. That's what Paul is saying here. That's why when he says, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, when he says, with which you can, the idea there is speaking of one of empowerment or enablement. with which you have the power to extinguish all the flaming darts. That enablement comes from God. Through faith, God supplies us with the power we need to face the attacks of the enemy. This is a concept we already saw back in chapter 3 in Paul's prayer. Chapter 3, verse 16, he prayed this. He said, I pray that according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Through faith, God supplies. And by it, we can face the attacks of the enemy. And because of this, because this is true, Satan is going to try to undermine your faith in every way that he can. He's going to try to get you to ditch your shield. And the sad part is, some will. Some will. Just like the parable of the soils, some sprung up for a time. They appeared to have a form of faith, but as soon as hardships or trials came, they withered away. And some of those fiery darts that will land, they will burn up faith that is not true, faith that is superficial, faith that is conditional. Some people are trusting God merely because things are going well in their life. But true faith will continue to trust God no matter what's going on, in all circumstances, as Paul says. Meaning, there is not a time in your life where this is not necessary. No matter how high you may be or how low you may be, true faith will continue to trust in what God has said. What God has said to be true, that his character is true, that his promises will come to pass, and that he is who he says that he is. We live by faith, not by sight. That means that no matter how things appear in this world or in our personal lives, we are still trusting. We are banking our lives upon God. And that kind of faith will serve as a shield. It will protect us in the most difficult of times. It will quench Satan's attempts to get us to forsake the Calvary Road. Because our hope is not in this world or not in the trusting of our own strength, but our hope and our trust is in Christ, because his promises are true. Referring to the words and promises of Christ, Spurgeon once said, I am always with you is enough for my soul to live upon no matter who forsakes me. It's true. When we realize and are trusting in the truth that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ, nothing in all of creation, as Paul says in Romans 8, that he will always be with us, then nothing that can be thrown at us will have any real impact. All hell can be loosed upon you, but because we are trusting in him, our faith is in him alone, then we will stand, and we will stand firm. So we have to take up the shield of faith. It is our protection against the fiery darts of the evil one. So let's look at the next piece of armor. Look back at the text. Verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. In verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Now here we've come to another piece of the armor that is directly reflected in the armor that God himself wears. The armor of the divine warrior king. This comes from that same passage that we looked at last week, Isaiah chapter 59, 17, where he said, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing. He wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Now, if you remember, in the context, all through Isaiah 59, the prophet had been describing the wicked state of the nation of Israel and all the evil and all the oppression that was taking place at the time. There were people who were swift to shed blood, swift to oppress one another. They did not know the way of peace, and justice was far from them. It was not in their land. Now, some of them, the text says, were hoping for justice and were hoping for salvation in the midst of this, but it was nowhere to be found. And in Isaiah's final description of the situation, he comes to this in verse 14. And if you listen to this closely, it's amazing how much this sounds like our society in our current day. Listen to this. He says, "Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey." So those who choose not to participate in the evil going on in the society of the day made themselves a prey to the oppressors. That sounds familiar. Very familiar. But it goes on to say that the Lord was observing what was going on, and he chose to act. And he acted by executing judgment, bringing justice according to his own righteousness, and by redeeming the oppressed, by redeeming those who were truly his, bringing them salvation in the midst of this rampant wickedness. And this is why when it says that he strapped on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation, these pieces of armor were representative of his actions, of what he was doing. But it's the same helmet, the helmet of salvation, that he has now bestowed upon his people, simply meaning that we have received salvation from God. And the truth and the knowledge of our salvation, of what God has done for us in our salvation, serves as a source of our protection through the Christian life. It's significant that the imagery that's being used is that it serves a source of our protection to where we are most vulnerable, to our heads, to our minds. Brothers and sisters, without question, one of the most important tools at our disposal in order to persevere through this sin-cursed world and to stand against the schemes of the devil is the knowledge of our salvation and all that that entails. This is why assurance of your salvation is so important. And notice again, it's about the mind. It's not the heart here. This is not driven by what you feel. It's not about whether or not you feel saved from one moment to the next, because that's going to fluctuate. No, this is driven by what you know, by what you know about the salvation that God has given you. And you know, on the authority of God's word, that through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have been redeemed, that you have been plucked from the fire, that every sin that you have ever committed, no matter how heinous, no matter how shameful, has been forgiven in Christ. It has been washed away. You know that because God promised it. "I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more," says the Lord. So much so that the Bible says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." You may not feel that sometimes, but you know it to be true. And not only has God dealt with our sins and our salvation, but God has made us his own. He has taken us from the mire of our own sin. He has transformed us, and he has adopted us as his own children. And he has predestined us for glory. The inheritance of Christ has been bestowed upon us. We are co-heirs with Christ. And that future inheritance that awaits us is more sure than the rising of the sun tomorrow, because God cannot and will not fail to deliver upon his promises. These are the truths that we know. This is the salvation that has been given us. And this knowledge guards us from buckling at the face of anything that may come our way in this world. No matter what we face in this world, this is still true for us. When you face financial hardship, this is still true. When you face marital conflict, this is still true. When you lose your livelihood, this is still true. When you lose a loved one, this is still true. When your health fails you, this is still true. When persecution assails you, this is still true. In the midst of all of that, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that salvation is yours. It is yours. And there's nothing that can be compared to that. That's why Paul was able to call anything and everything that he faced in his very difficult life a light, momentary affliction that is not to be compared with the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. That is what the knowledge of our salvation enables us to do. To see any hardship that we face as a light, momentary affliction. But be alert. It is for this reason that one of the chief tactics, one of the schemes of the devil, is to attempt to wreck your assurance of your salvation. To get us to call into question whether or not we have truly been forgiven, whether or not eternal life is truly ours. You know, one of the names given to Satan in the Bible is the accuser of the brethren, because he loves to bring the sins of believers up to the throne of God, and he loves to bring them up to our own minds. Listen, if you spend more time focused on your sin than on the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will undoubtedly fall into struggling with the assurance of your salvation. No question about it. That is paralyzing. Now, does the Bible call us to live lives that are characterized by righteousness? Absolutely it does. Anyone whose life who's not characterized by righteousness is not exhibiting the evidence and fruits of a believer. But does the Bible expect the believer to attain sinlessness? No. We will sin. This is why 1 John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And he goes on to say, if we sin, we have an advocate. And who is our advocate? Jesus Christ, the righteous, the propitiation for our sins. He points us right back to the Savior and to his work on the cross. Brothers and sisters, the assurance of our salvation is so important. And when Satan tries to wreck that through condemnation, you have got to run back to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have got to get back to the cross and rest there. We have an advocate. And it's because of our advocate that salvation is ours and we can know it. Do not let the enemy deprive you of the use of your helmet. It is what will guard your mind through the fiercest of trials in this life. I would encourage you to read Hebrews 11 and everything that the saints of old passed through there. It says that they were tortured, they were flogged, they were mocked, they were imprisoned, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword, they were destitute, they were afflicted, they were mistreated. They were those of whom the world was not worthy. Why? Because they had their sights set on a better country, a heavenly one. The same is true for us. That is what our salvation has granted us. We have salvation and redemption from this world, and that guards our minds through the fires that we are going to pass. That is why we need the helmet of salvation. All right, let's look at the last piece of armor. Look back at the text. Verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Paul finishes his list with the believer's weaponry, the Word of God, which he calls the sword of the Spirit. And the reason he calls it the sword of the Spirit is because this is the sword that was produced by the very Spirit of God. It comes from the Spirit. And this is an affirmation of the divine origin of the Bible. Now, Paul has an extremely high view of Scripture because he knows where it comes from. And this goes right in line with what he said in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Theopneustos, God breathed. The Scripture comes from the very breath of the living God. Every word is inspired by the Spirit of God. This is why we cannot give priority to some parts of the Scripture over others. The red letters have no more authority than do the black. If we ever pit Paul's words against Jesus' words, we are demonstrating a fundamental lack of understanding of what the Scriptures are in the very essence. They are all the words of Christ, because they all proceed from the Spirit of Christ. Every word of the Bible is inspired by God and must be upheld as such. And to fear God, to be someone who stands before Him with a contrite heart, is to be someone who trembles at His word, at every part. And if we want to employ this weaponry rightly that God has given us, then we must believe that it is what it claims to be. Every word of it has divine authority and divine power because it has divine origin. It is the sword of the Spirit. And this is not the only place in the Bible where it is referred to as such. The author of Hebrews says the same thing, and he even goes on to explain some of its capabilities. He said, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." You see, you don't get to judge the Bible. The Bible judges you. This book has power. This book is a sword that cuts to the very core of who we are, laying us open and exposing even the very intentions of the heart. This is the same weapon that God Himself uses to judge. Again, this is one more piece that is drawn from the descriptions of the messianic warrior that God gave through the prophet Isaiah. And there's actually two passages in Isaiah that feed into this. Isaiah 11, verse 4, is a passage that is looking towards final judgment. And it says this, "He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of this earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." Judgment comes from the mouth, from the word. And then in Isaiah 49, there's a self-description of the Messiah, the servant, the true Israel, where we read this. "The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, He named my name, and He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand, He hid me. He made me a polished arrow in His quiver, and He hid me away." Now, those of you who know your Bible know that all this imagery sounds familiar because it is feeding into the imagery that we see in the book of Revelation, in the description of Christ there. Revelation chapter 1, where the Apostle John first gets the vision of Christ, he says this, he said, "I saw in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roars of many waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." And we know from chapter 19 of Revelation that same sword that came from his mouth is the sword that he uses to strike down the nations upon his return. That sword, the sword that belongs to Christ, the sword of the Spirit, is the sword that we now have in our possession. It is the sword that has been given to us by God for the fight. And to not employ it is the height of foolishness. In the ancient world, a sword was actually used both offensively and defensively. Much like a shield, a sword was often employed to block and to counterattack. And this is what would be known in sword fighting as parry. To parry with a sword is to stop an incoming strike, and it was to use the sword defensively. Well, in like fashion, we too are to use the Word of God both defensively and offensively. And defensively, it protects our hearts from the enticements to sin. As David said in Psalm 119, I have hidden your word in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. See, knowing God's word is what informs us of how we can live our lives in a manner that is pleasing to him. And it alone is what gives us the discernment to see sin for what it is. Those who know the word of God and tremble at the word of God are those who are equipped to withstand the enticements towards sin. And make no mistake about it, the devil and the spiritual forces of darkness know you. They know your weaknesses. They know your proclivities. They know what entices you. They know that what entices you might not be the same thing that is enticing the person that's sitting next to you, and vice versa. And so there will be tailor-made enticements that come your way that you have got to have the Scripture in your heart in order to even see it, in order to avoid it, and in order to counter it. If you don't know what it says, how can you employ the sword that has been given you? We've got to know the Word. You know, the greatest illustration of this is seen in the life of Christ during his temptation in the wilderness. You all know what happens. Satan comes to him three times to attempt to lure him into sin. First, he knows that Christ is fasting for 40 days. He knows he is hungry. This would be a place of weakness for him in the moment. And Satan says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Prove who you are and satisfy your hunger. And how did Jesus respond? With the Scripture. By quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, he said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Satan says, okay, you're going to use Scripture. I can use Scripture too. So he tempts Jesus to falsely apply the word of God. He takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, and he quotes Psalm 91. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it says, it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. How did Jesus respond? Quoting Deuteronomy 6, he says, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And a third time, Satan comes, and this time he tempts Christ with the very thing that Christ came to achieve. Jesus came for the nations, and he tempts him to accomplish it in the flesh. Satan offers him exactly what he came for with a shortcut. No cross, no cup of wrath to drink, you can have it now. Matthew 4:7 says, he took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all of these I will give you, if you will just fall down and worship me. And a third and final time, Jesus responds, again by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6. He said, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Three different types of temptations, all of them tailor-made for the person in the situation in order to have maximum effect. But in all three cases, there was one response. There was one protection. There was one guard against the enticements of the devil, and it was the Word of God. This was what Christ was using to flee from those temptations. This was Christ using the sword to parry these attempted strikes. You see, you're going to have to do the same thing. Temptation is going to come, and it's going to come when you are weak, and it's going to come in forms that almost look justifiable, in forms that are very tempting to you. And it is Scripture, rightly understood in its context, that will inform your conscience in those moments. I cannot do that, because the Word of God says this. Brothers and sisters, know your Bibles. You want to take up the sword? You want to be able to use it and parry when needed? Know your Bible. Get in the book. Know it. But it's not just used for defense. It's also used for offense. The fact is, as we seek to advance the gospel in this world, we do so in the context of worldly philosophies and false religions that exalt themselves against the truth of God's Word. In order to see the gospel to flourish and to take root, often we have to go on the offensive. We have got to tear down ideas that are contrary to the truth. This is what Paul was speaking of in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. When he said, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." You see, that the truth is, we have to use the Word to fight against ideas that run contrary to truth. And look, there are people that want to say, "Hey, don't deal with all the peripheral issues. That'll just create an unnecessary stumbling block. Just preach the gospel. Just talk about Jesus." Look, I am all about preaching the gospel. If we're not getting to the gospel, we are not advancing the kingdom of God. Period. End of story. Absolutely. But very often, there are strongholds that must be torn down to be able to get there. The truth is, the gospel does not exist in a vacuum. The gospel story began at creation in this world that God has created, the world in which Christ has been made Lord over. And so it comes with it some presuppositions to it. It comes presupposing certain truths that must be established. I'll give you an example. About 6 or 7 years ago, I was a part of a little small group that was hearing a report from a missionary to India. And this missionary was boasting of the wild success that he was having on the mission field, talking about thousands, and if I remember correctly, he was saying tens of thousands of people who had received the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he was asked the question in that group, are you preaching the exclusivity of Christ? And he responded, "No, we don't get to that until way down into the discipleship process." Are you kidding? You can win all of India to Christ tomorrow if that's what you preach. Why? Because they have 380,000 gods. They do not care. They are happy to accept one more. Bring Jesus into the panoply of gods. That's not a problem. No, in order to preach the actual gospel there, you have to establish the truth of monotheism, that there is only one God. You have to tear down the idea of polytheism, that there are multiple gods. And until you do that, the gospel cannot take root. You have got to fight against everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We have that in our world, in our country too, with pluralism. Or love that is defined by sexual desire. You've got to get past that in order for people to understand what love is. Or how about the functional universalism that we see even among Christians? This is why you can go to a funeral and you will hear, no matter what that person believed or how they lived, they are going to get preached into heaven. Because we believe in a functional universalism. Everybody is a child of God, right? No, you've got to tear that idea down if you're going to advance the gospel. Those strongholds must be torn down. In order to do that, because we love people and we genuinely want them to come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to go on the offensive with the Word of God as our weapon to tear down every lofty opinion that is raised against the knowledge of God in order to make room for someone to believe and understand the truth of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we have to employ the sword. We have to fight. By it, we guard against sin and temptation, and by it, we overcome the devil's lies that have been thrust upon this world in almost unlimited ways. And it is the Word of God alone that is sufficient for that. Nothing else can be relied upon. In his commentary on this passage, Charles Hodge said this. He said, "All the church's triumphs over sin and error have been affected by the Word of God. So long as she uses this and relies on it alone, she goes on conquering. But when anything else, be it reason, science, tradition, or the commandments of men, is allowed to take its place or share its office, then the church or the Christian is at the mercy of the adversary." Don't give up your sword. You rely on anything else and you become vulnerable to the devil. That's the reality. The truth is, church, God has answered Christ's high priestly prayer. He has. He has given us the full armor for the fight. We have everything we need to resist the devil and to stand firm in the Christian faith. I want to conclude by reading a portion, short portion of Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan, when he wrote this, he took this imagery from Ephesians chapter 6 that we've been working through, and he created a scene in which his character, Christian, would have to face the evil one on his journey. And I just want to read the beginning paragraph of that scene. Listen to this. It says, "But now in the valley of humiliation, poor Christian had a harder time. In only a little while, he saw a foul fiend coming over the field to meet him, whose name was Apollyon. And then Christian began to be afraid and wonder whether he should go back or stand his ground. But he considered again that he had no armor for his back, and because of that he realized that to turn back might give Apollyon the greater advantage to pierce him with darts. And therefore he resolved to venture on and stand his ground. For, thought Christian, it would be the best way to stand. So he went on, and Apollyon met him." And the chapter would go on to describe this dialogue in which Apollyon tried every which way to turn Christian off the Calvary road and tried to convince him to follow him rather than the Lord of glory. And it eventually erupted into this fierce battle in which Christian needed all of the armor of God for his survival. And eventually he used the sword of the Spirit for his victory. And this is something that I have read to my children over the years. And a couple of months back, we were reading this particular section. And when we got to the end of the chapter, my youngest asked me, "Daddy, why did Christian not have any armor for his back?" That's one of those questions that makes you smile as a father. It's an insightful question. And it's one of those questions that provides an opportunity to explain a wonderful truth to an inquisitive heart. Because the truth is, metaphorically speaking, God did not supply us with armor for the back. Just as Bunyan pointed out. Why? Because there is no turning back in the Christian life. Retreat is not an option. There is only one way forward. Just as Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Once you begin this journey, there is no turning back. To turn back is to turn your back on following Christ. And the devil has every opportunity at that point. There is one way forward. We are heading to the celestial city. Salvation is ours. God has given us everything we need to engage the battle and to stand firm. Brother and sister, march on. Everything is before you, and there is nothing worth turning back for. We have got to keep fighting. Press on, Christian brother, Christian sister. Going to pray and we'll spend some time in reflection and prayer. Father, how thankful we are. That you have answered the prayer of your Son to keep us from the evil one. That you have given us everything we need to live in this world that we are not of. Father, we are grateful that you have equipped us to make it to the celestial city. That there is nothing that we are lacking. That your grace is sufficient for everything that we may face. Pray, Lord, that you would help us all as we continue on this great fight of faith to keep our eyes upon the captain of our salvation, to look to Jesus, to follow him, to take up our crosses daily and follow him. Lord, give us the grace we need to do that for his exaltation and for your glory. I pray this in Christ's name.